Thank you, Paul. It's my personal favorite Christmas song. You can tell by the music in every store that you go into right now that it's the most wonderful time of the year. Christmas is right around the corner. All the kids are counting down. One thing that I always notice this time of year, especially the last 10 years or so, a lot of the stores carefully avoid any Christmas song that has to do with Jesus. And so they are left with about 4 or 5 politically correct Christmas songs that you hear over and over and over again. But you know, we're not worried about being politically correct here. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to lift him up. We're going to honor Jesus Christ. We're going to think about him this morning. I'm going to start out by reading a classic Christmas passage. This is one of the passages that we hear every single year at this time. You don't have to turn there, but you can just listen. I'm going to read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. And Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Did you hear what he said there? He said, a child is born who is the mighty God. A child, a human child, who is the everlasting Father. And right here, as we come towards the Christmas season, we are entering at the heart of Christianity. The incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word, incarnation, it literally means the enfleshment of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became one of us. This is at the heart of our faith. This is what all of history was building towards in those years BC. This is the turn of the ages. This changed everything. The moment when the Creator stepped into the creation. When the playwright walked out onto the stage himself. And this is what Christmas is all about, that Almighty God would enter history, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate Jesus, the incarnate deity. And 2,000 years ago, in Judea, when Jesus walked into the room, you could point at him and say, look, right there, that is the mind that framed the universe. He was born, God was born in a filthy stable, announced to shepherds. He walked among peasants, and he died with criminals. Jesus Christ is God and man. He is the God-man. Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, show us the Father and it will suffice. And Jesus said, have you been with me all this time and you still have not figured this out? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Can you imagine the audacity of a statement like that? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. On another occasion, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am." This is what Jesus said. Now listen to the words of Chesterton. "The Gospels declare that this mysterious maker of the world has visited his world in person. The most that any other religious prophet has said was that he was the true servant of such a being. But if the Creator himself was present in the daily life of the Roman Empire, that is something unlike anything else in nature. It is the one great startling statement that man has made since he spoke his first articulate word." Did you hear what he said? He said that the most profound thought that man has ever held in his head is the incarnation. So this morning, as we get ready for Christmas season, we're going to spend some time just meditating on Emmanuel, as we just sang, Emmanuel, God with us. And what we're going to think about this morning, we're just going to meditate on this, we're going to think about the fact that Jesus had to be both God and man, that there was no other way. It was necessary for him to be God and man. This is the way it had to be. This is the plan from the beginning. So we're going to think about why it was necessary for the incarnation to happen. It's vitally important that Jesus be both 100% God and 100% man. He had to be the God-man. And you know, we could ask the question of how this is possible. How is it possible for a man to be God? And there are great answers to that question. It's a very helpful question to think about, but we're not going to think about that this morning. We're going to ask the question, why? Why did it have to be this way? So we're just going to think about four reasons, and there are more. We're just going to think about four reasons why God became man. The first two reasons that we'll think about are theological. And the second two reasons that we're going to think about grow straight out of the Old Testament. So why did God become man? The first reason, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Why did God become man? Why did he do this? The first reason has to do with the penalty for sins. The penalty for sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Peter says that Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So God became man because of the penalty for sins. So there was a man named Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, so this is a long time ago. But Anselm was the first to really make a clear statement of this. He wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, which means Why God Became Man. And his argument there is just really fascinating, if we'll take the time to try to understand it. So, as we think about this, we start out by thinking about crime and punishment. Crime and punishment, sin and penalty. And the principle that we start with is that the greater the crime, the greater the penalty. The greater the crime, the greater the penalty. So we'll start out, think about a small crime. Anybody ever visited some of the towns northeast of here, east of Cleveland? They have this little law there. I don't know of any towns around here that have this law, but if you have your car parked out in the street in a residential neighborhood after 2 a.m., the police will come by and they'll give you a $10 ticket. Even if it's in front of your own house and it's not a no parking zone, it's year round. They'll give you a $10 ticket. A small crime, it's a small penalty. Now, what if you're driving through, say, Cuyahoga Falls, especially lately, and you're driving 5 miles per hour over the speed limit, and those sirens come on, you get a bigger penalty. It's a bigger crime. What if you're in a school zone? Then it's really serious. What if you're caught for armed robbery? That's a pretty serious crime, more serious penalty. What about murder? What about genocide? The greater the crime, the greater the penalty. Now, when we think about God, God is perfectly holy, completely pure, and God is infinite. If you and I sin against an infinite God, what kind of penalty do we earn? An infinite penalty. How could we ever pay an infinite penalty? If it was up to us to pay that, we would go on paying it forever. And that's what hell is. It is a place where people pay the infinite penalty of sin, an infinite debt. So what does this have to do with the incarnation? Who could pay an infinite debt but someone who is infinite? Only someone who is infinite can pay an infinite debt. God is infinite, and God is able to pay an infinite debt. Right? But God doesn't owe the debt. We do. We are the ones who owe the debt. So we have this situation where only God could pay the debt, but only man should pay the debt. So what did God do? God became man. Infinite God became man and paid the debt that we could not. He paid it for us. Amen. And if you and I reject the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, we will have to pay that debt ourselves. You know, many of our neighbors, our friends, our family are cut off from God. They don't know about the gift of salvation. They don't know what Jesus has done for us. Many of them are on their way to paying this infinite debt, and it is our job to warn them, to tell them about what Jesus did. Why did God become man? The first reason, because of the penalty of sin. The second reason, and if you'll turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. And this reason, I think, is very fascinating. The second reason that God became man is because of the problem of suffering. So, Hebrews 2, verse 9, talking about Jesus, it says, "But we see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. Suffering and pain is a universal, inescapable problem. This is something that we can't get away from. There's just no way around it. If God is sovereign, if his providence rules everything, if God is at the steering wheel of history, then why on earth do bad things happen? That's a very serious question. This is the most excruciating question that we'll ever have to wrestle with. We all ask this question at times, and you know, we're free to speculate, to think about that question. And we wonder, why did God choose to create a world that he knew would produce evil? Why did God choose to do that? And there are various answers that we could give to that question. We could talk about free will, say, you know, a lot of the evil in the world comes from people's free decisions. We could give answers like that. We could talk about various theodicies. And you know, those kinds of answers are helpful. And they have a place. But it's important to recognize that the Bible doesn't really give a straightforward answer to the question of why. I mean, you remember what happened to Job. A lot of terrible things happened to Job. And then Job and his friends, for 34 chapters straight, just go round and round. Why would God let this happen? Why are these things happening? Why has this evil taken place? God doesn't speak a word until the very end. And when God finally speaks to Job, he does not give him an answer. Basically, what he says is, Job, I'm God. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Job, I'm God and you're not. My understanding is a little bit higher than yours. You're just going to have to trust me on this. That's basically the answer that he gives to Job. Job, maybe if I explained it to you, you might not even understand it if I tried. In fact, the closest that the Bible ever comes to giving an answer to the problem of evil is Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the closest the Bible ever gets to giving an answer to this. And God says, trust me, I am God. All the things that you're going through, all of your suffering, in the end, it's going to work out for good. Just trust me on that. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. Now, we can take that idea, and I think that sometimes we can get a mistaken idea about God. Just imagine with me that it's 106 degrees outside. Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? And we're all on the beach. But all of you are required to run 13 miles in the hot sun. And mixed in with all that are sit-ups, push-ups, crunches. Does that sound like suffering? Sounds like suffering to me. Now imagine that I am sitting off to the side under a nice palm tree with the waves gently lapping at my feet. And I'm saying to you, good job, guys. Keep it up. All of this suffering is for your good. Waiter, can I get another one of those little fruity smoothies, please, just over here? Keep it up, guys. You're doing great. And I sit back in all of my comfort and ease, and I just tell you, it's all working out for your good. It is. It's good exercise. But what would you think about me if I sat back in complete comfort and just watched you go through all this? You wouldn't want to hear from me, would you? Shut up. That's how you'd feel. That's not how God is. He doesn't sit back in comfort and just watch us go through it. God himself became a man and lived a human life, experienced all the same kinds of suffering and pain and sorrow that we have to go through. And when God says to us, I'm God, trust me, I know what I'm doing, it's working for your good, it's not like he's just sitting back in comfort. God has actually entered in and experienced the same kinds of sufferings that we have. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. This is all working out for your glory. Watch me. Watch the way that I, your maker, have suffered. This is working for your good. I'm willing to go through the same things that you have to. Watch me. God enters human history. And part of the answer to the problem of evil is, look at our God. Look what he's willing to do for us. To show us that suffering is working together for good. He was willing to go through the same things as us. And when we suffer, we can bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that you've experienced some of the same things that I'm going through right now. Help me with this. He's been tempted in all ways like us, so that he's able to be a good and faithful high priest for us. So why did God become man? First of all, the penalty of sin. Secondly, the problem of suffering. And now we're going to move on to the third reason that we'll think about this morning. And I mentioned before that the last two reasons grow directly out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament storyline prepares us for the incarnation. If we read the Old Testament carefully, it gets us ready for what God does in Jesus. So the third reason has to do with this question: who is king? Who is king? So turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. If we're going to study something, take some time to learn it well, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 would be a really good one. Who is king? 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God is making some promises to King David. And God makes some audacious promises to David. God promises David some unbelievable things. 2 Samuel 7, this is God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. It says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Underline that. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And skip down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, now we come to focus on kingship. Kingship. And when we read the Old Testament, there's this constant focus on God as king. It's right there on the first page of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 starts out, and God is like a great king. He speaks the word. God gives commands like a great king, and it happens. He commands, and the universe comes into being. God speaks like a great king, and the elements obey him. We fast forward, and God is Israel's rightful king, isn't he? God is supposed to be the one ruling over Israel. We come to Mount Sinai, and God, like a great king, he issues his laws from the mountain. He gives his laws to Israel. Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, one of the important passages in the Old Testament, it ends with, the Lord will reign as king forever and ever. Fast forward a few hundred years. People of Israel come to Samuel the prophet. They say, Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And what does God say to them? Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. I'm their rightful king. Fast forward even more to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. God says, am I not a great king? So we notice, this is the main thing I want you to take away from this, a central promise in the Old Testament is that God is king forever and ever. He is the rightful king. God is king forever and ever. And now, we just read this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7, placed right alongside that idea, right next to God's eternal kingdom, is this promise to David. And God says to David, you are going to have an eternal kingdom. So you have these two apparently contradictory notions running right through the Old Testament. God is king forever. The son of David is king forever. So we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. We don't know anything about Jesus yet. And we're starting to ask this question. So who's going to be king? Who's the rightful king? Is God king forever? Or is David, so the son of David, king forever? And the answer is yes. The way that this tension is resolved is that God himself became man. God himself, the rightful king, was born a son of David. And he reigns as king forever and ever. We could come at this from another angle. God promises David an eternal kingdom, right? He says, David, your dynasty, your house is going to last forever. Now, there are two and only two ways that that promise can come true. Either there is an unbroken succession, father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, sons of David, an infinite number of them going on forever, or there is one son of David who lives forever. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God made flesh. He is the son of David who lives forever, who fulfills the promises to David. God says, David, I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. And this is how it happens. One king who lives forever. The fourth reason why God became man. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and this is the last passage that we'll look at this morning. Exodus 4:22. Why did God become man? The last idea here is this question, who is the obedient son? Who is the obedient son? Exodus 4:22. God is speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Who is the obedient son? The whole Bible, in some sense, is a story about a search for the obedient son. The search for the obedient son. What do we mean by that? Well, the story of the Old Testament is a story that is calculated to help us recognize our need for a Savior. When we read the Old Testament, the story is designed to put us at our wit's end. It's designed to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's designed to make us lose all hope in man, to make us realize that we cannot save ourselves. And how does the story do that? Well, if we look at the plot of the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament is a series of covenants. Covenants between God and man. There's the covenant between God and Adam. Then there's the covenant between God and Noah. The covenant between Abraham and God. The covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Then you have the covenant with David. All these covenants. And when you look at each of the covenants, there is a relationship. A father-son-shaped relationship. In each of these covenants that we read in the Old Testament, God is the loving father, and man is the obedient son. Well, man is supposed to be the obedient son, right? So we can start with Adam. And Adam is explicitly called the son of God, isn't he? Genesis, if we read the first chapters of Genesis carefully, it implies that Adam is the son of God. We come over to Luke, we read the genealogy in Luke, and Luke says that Adam was the son of God. How does Adam perform? Is he obedient? No. Adam fails. Then we fast forward to Abraham and the nation of Israel. And who is Israel? Israel is called the son of God. We just read it. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And how does Israel perform? Not very well. God gave them detailed instructions on how to please him, and they failed miserably. Fast forward again. David and the kings who come after him. We just read it in 2 Samuel 7. David and his sons are called the son of God. Read Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, God speaks to the king of Israel and says, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." And 2 Samuel 7 says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son." So in this search for the obedient son, Adam is the son of God. He fails. Israel is the son of God. He fails. David and his line are the son of God, and they fail miserably. And what the story shows is that humanity is totally incapable of saving themselves. Mankind cannot be the obedient son that they are supposed to be. We are unable to do it. We come to David. It's really the climax of the story. David, the man after God's own heart. How does the man after God's own heart perform? He fails. He slaughters Uriah and steals his wife, and he brings a sword into his house, proves that he is not the obedient son. How does Solomon do? The wisest man that ever lived. Not very well. He fails just like David. Times 700. 700 wives this time. So when we read this story of the Old Testament, we see that if the man after God's own heart and the wisest man that ever lived are not able to be the obedient son, where does that leave the rest of us? We're not doing very well. We don't have much hope. Man cannot be the obedient son on his own. It makes painfully clear the bankruptcy of man, our inability to save ourselves. An obedient son is what God requires, but man is obviously incapable of being the obedient son. So what did God do? God became man. And who is Jesus called in the New Testament? The Son of God. You read the Gospels. Jesus goes to Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree." And Nathanael says, "Sir, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus, where all the other sons of God failed, He does it right. Where Adam failed in temptation, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, where Israel failed throughout her history, Jesus, we've been studying Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus relives Israel's history, and Jesus succeeds where Israel, the Son of God, had failed. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, who succeeds where the other kings had failed. Jesus is the obedient son that's required. We were not able to be the obedient son. So God stepped into human flesh and did it for us, showing that we are not able to save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't be good enough. We can't be right with God on our own. We need someone to do it for us. Jesus, the Son of God, obeyed where we failed, so that we could be sons of God. In him, we are obedient sons of God. Look at what he did for us. Why did God become man? First of all, because of the penalty of sin. Secondly, because of the problem of suffering. Thirdly, to be the king promised to David. And lastly, to be the obedient son, to succeed where Adam and all his children failed. Listen to these words. Some of you have heard this before. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. I might add, if our greatest need had been sleep, God would have sent us a preacher. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God himself came to be our Savior, to do what we could not. There's a song by Graham Kendrick. It says, "Meekness and majesty, human and deity, in perfect harmony, the one who is God. Lord of eternity dwells in humility, kneels in humanity, and washes our feet. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God." Look at what Jesus has done for us. Look at all that God was willing to go through for us. Where are our hearts? Do we love him? Do we wake up thinking about him? Do we speak about him with people that don't know him? Does he rule our lives? As we come towards the Christmas season, we have 100 opportunities to share Christ with people. May God help us to serve him better, to love him more, to be grateful for all that he's done for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you did for us, that you were willing, the light of the world, to step down into darkness, to save us, to do for us what we could not do. You are our righteousness. You are our obedience. You are everything that we need. You have experienced all the same sufferings that we go through. We can trust you when we don't understand. We put our lives in your hands. And we are just pleading that you would help us to serve you better, to love you more, to let you reign as king in us, our rightful king. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.